Today we celebrate the memory of the prophet Malachi, and I suspect that the church chose this day for his commemoration because it's part of the Four Feast of Theophany, and he, of all the prophets, given the amount of space he actually wrote more about the coming of the forerunner than any other prophet proportionally. He talked about him in two different prophecies of this short book, Malachi being the last of the 12 minor prophets, minor in the size, not in their importance. The prophet Malachi prophesied when the people of Israel had returned to the land of Israel, and this was after a 70-year captivity, and this was in fulfillment of a prophecy that the prophet Daniel made, that it would be a 70-year captivity. But most of the people who returned had never been there before. They'd only heard about it from their fathers or their grandfathers, and probably their grandfathers and fathers, when they remembered the land of Israel to their descendants, probably only talked about the good things and not the bad things. They talked about what a beautiful place it was, how beautiful the cities were, how rich the crops were. And then after 70 years, the Israelites, or those of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and Levi in particular, began to return to that land. And when they actually got there, it wasn't the fantasy land that they had perhaps imagined, because the land was in ruins, and the cities were in ruins, and only with great difficulty did they begin to rebuild. And Malachi prophesied after the time that the temple had been rebuilt, at least on some level. It wasn't a very grand temple at that point, but it was at least a functional temple. But the people were dispirited. The people were depressed. And the people were lax in their piety because it wasn't all that they thought it was going to be. It wasn't what they expected. And so Malachi takes them to task because they became very laissez-faire in their approach to their faith. He said, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts." Now he's talking about these offerings, and he says, you called the temple of the Lord contemptible. I don't think that anyone had actually said that, but what he was saying was, this is what your actions say. And he, throughout this whole book of Malachi, he puts words in the mouths of the people that I don't think they actually would have vocalized, but again, their actions spoke louder than their words. And what he's referring to here is that the law said that a sacrifice that one was to offer was to be a perfect sacrifice. You were supposed to find the best of your flock, not the one that was about ready to keel over and die that you wouldn't mind getting rid of anyway. But what the people were actually offering were sickly animals, blind animals, and they just were trying to skate by with the least amount that they possibly could. And he takes the priests particularly to task because they themselves were not encouraging the people to be pious, and they were not very pious themselves at that time. And he says, "From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord?" There's a couple of interesting things here. One is he prophesies the coming to the faith of the Gentiles, and he says, from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. And this is interesting because Protestants reject the offering of incense and services, and yet the scriptures say that this is what will be coming. When all the Gentiles embrace the true God, they will be offering incense unto my name. And so where do you find this fulfilled and where do you not? But also he says, my name will be great among the Gentiles, but it's not so great among you, you people of Israel, who should know better. And he says, you say, oh, what a weariness. In other words, you know, this is such so much trouble for us to go through to offer up all these sacrifices. They're not entering into the temple with joy. They're not offering sacrifices with thanksgiving. They're not entering into his gates with thanksgiving in their heart. They're just going through the motions. And this is not acceptable to God. St. Paul says, in terms of our giving, which is what sacrifices were in the Old Testament, he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't need anything that we have to offer up to him. God is self-existent. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He doesn't actually need anything from us, but he delights in the offerings that we bring to him when we actually do it with love and thanksgiving. And when we do it just because we're trying to go through the motions, that is not acceptable to him. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor does he receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore guard your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. The people of that time, again, their piety was not firm, and very many of the people of God were getting tired of their wives who were getting old, and they were seeing young honeys among the pagans that were in the land, and they were actually marrying unbelievers and divorcing their wives. And Malachi says that this is not acceptable. And there are several things he says about marriage and divorce here that are very important. One, he says, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. In other words, when you're married, it's a covenant relationship that God is a witness to, and God holds us accountable to. In our day, divorce is thought of as being nothing, and as a matter of fact, many people don't even bother to get married, and so divorce is not even an issue for them because they just go from one relationship to the next. None of this is acceptable. Why is that? Because it says the Lord seeks godly offspring. In the covenant relationship between two believing peoples who are faithful one to another, they can raise children in a godly way. That's the environment that God envisions for children to be raised in. But when we just have serial relationships and go on from one person to the next, that's not an environment that's conducive to raising godly children. And also, when we take our marriage vows lightly and we divorce our spouses without good cause, and there's only two good causes that are talked about in Scripture, although there are some extrapolations that are made, but that's a whole other subject. But basically, adultery and abandonment are the two reasons that the Scriptures give that justify a divorce. But short of those things, we've made a commitment to our spouse, to the wife of our youth. And God is a witness to that. And, you know, beauty fades, and it fades on both parts, but that shouldn't have any impact on your faithfulness to your spouse, because you made a commitment to that person. And you should love them for them, not because of how nice they looked when they were young. Your relationship should have progressed beyond that. And when you have that kind of a commitment, when you have that bond, that covenant that God is a witness to, there's the potential there for a really great relationship. If both of you are sincerely seeking God, God will bless your marriage and will give you that kind of a relationship to where you won't desire anything else. That's what we should all strive for. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? What he's referring to here is that people were basically saying, it doesn't really matter what you do, God accepts everyone. Just, you know, go to the temple, offer a sacrifice, it's no big deal. Well, this is not true. The prophet Isaiah said something very similar when he said, woe unto you who call evil good evil and evil good. There are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong, and it doesn't matter if the mainstream culture tells you otherwise. Sin will always be sin, regardless of whether MTV agrees with it or whether some movie star thinks that that's correct. And so your opinion about these things should not be swayed by what the culture says, because the truth is the truth and falsehood is falsehood. Righteousness is righteousness and sin is sin. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Why does God ask for us to give tithes and offerings? Again, not because God has to get something from us or else he has to do without. God gives us everything that we have. And when we give tithes and offerings, we're showing that we really believe that. We're showing that we will obey when God says, give me the first 10% of everything that you are blessed with by me. Give it back to me, to show that you really understand where it's coming from. And the scriptures very often tell us that we should not tempt the Lord, we shouldn't test him. But this is one exception to that, because he says, try me in this and see if I won't bless you so greatly that you won't be able to contain all the blessings that you'll receive. When we put God first, when we do what he says, when we're good stewards of that which he's given to us, God blesses us and we wind up with a great abundance. On a parish level, we tithe. Our parish tithes to the diocese. And as a mission, we didn't have to do that. We gave a certain percentage, but it was a lot less than 10%. And then, I can't remember if it was this budget year, if it was the previous one, but the bishop told us, you're a full-blown parish now, and so you should be doing the 10% assessment. And so it wasn't even in our budget that year to do 10%. I think we had budgeted 5.5%, or maybe 5%. But the bishop said, well, you're a full-blown parish. You should be giving 10%. We did not lack as a parish. We've been blessed. And so when I talk about tithing, I'm not saying it because we need to pay the light bill and we don't have enough money. We actually have been blessed very much. And I also am very grateful that there are so many generous people in this parish. That's not the point that I'm making. A lot of clergy, because there was a time, and there's still very many Protestant ministers especially, who will beat the drum about giving, and they'll talk about how if you give God, he'll bless you 100-fold, and you'll get rich, basically. Give God this, and you'll become a wealthy man. And that's not a scriptural approach to these things. And so in reaction to that, some people won't even talk about this. But one priest told me one time, he said, not tithing, not putting God first in your finances is a sin. So which sins do you not want to tell your people about? Well, this is a sin, and so if you're not doing it, you need to start moving in that direction. You need to repent of that, because it says that God will bless you if you tithe. It also says that basically God gets his 10% from you when you don't tithe. He just gets it by not blessing you, and you wind up paying interest and penalties when that happens. And so what you want is the blessing, not the curse. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is a prophecy about the coming of the forerunner and also the coming of Christ. And we talked about the Lord will suddenly appear in his temple. This was partially fulfilled when Christ entered in the temple and cleansed it. But there's an ultimate fulfillment that's referred to here when Christ comes again. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who who do wickedly will be stubble. They'll burn in the oven. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This prophecy was fulfilled again. There's a double fulfillment here that's envisioned. This prophecy was fulfilled with the coming of the forerunner, because Christ himself said that he was the forerunner. He was the Elijah that's expected. But the fathers also say that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses that's talked about in the book of Revelation that will come before the end and will bring the Jewish people in bulk to repentance. Basically, the message of Malachi is this: God is not mocked. God loves us, and he's faithful, but he expects love and faithfulness from his people as well. And we can't be half-hearted about our worship, about our stewardship of those things that God's given us, and we cannot be faithless in our relationships, especially in the covenant relationship of marriage. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice and holiness. And as St. John, the forerunner, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Amen.